Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews 13. Normally, I like to start out reading a part of the Psalms. We didn't get to do that today. Thanks to a technology glitch. So I want to read to you the passage that I'm going to be preaching from this morning. And I think we'll take a running start at it. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 16. So hear the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray together for a moment. O God Most High, we call upon your name, maker of heaven and earth and all that is in them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you, we worship you. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that our hearts and this congregation, this building, and even the ground it's sitting on would be your sacred space. Come, we pray, manifest your presence among us. Glorify your name. Help us to lift up your Son. And, oh God, again I pray, give us ears to hear. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Help us to see Jesus and him alone. It's in his name we pray. And all the people said. Two people over the years have referred to me as their hippie preacher. The first was a man in Brazil named Denny Holly. And he called me his hippie preacher. I called him my redneck buddy. And we decided if we could be pals, anybody ought to be able to get along. The second was Jovine Shearer here in this church, and she used to call me her little hippie preacher, even though I think I was almost a head taller than her. My grandfather once said to me, I remember when you was a hippie. And I said, Pop, I was never a hippie. And he said, I saw you. I know you were a hippie. So I just let that one go. But for the record, I was 11 years old during the Summer of Love in 1967. I was 13 when the infamous Woodstock Music Festival took place in 1969. I did know, I was acquainted with some hippies. They were older than me. Frankly, they intimidated me too. It kind of freaked me out as well. I remember hippies being preached against in the church I grew up in. Somehow, the hippies of the 1960s seemed to draw sterner condemnation than the beatniks of the 1950s. And honestly, with their whole idea of free love, which was just another term for unrestrained sexual immorality, and with their promotion of psychedelic drugs and hallucinogenic experiences, there was much to condemn in the hippie movement. But there was something else going on amongst the hippies that was absolutely astonishing. Some of them began to come to faith in Jesus. And they stopped using hallucinogenic drugs. They stopped promoting free love. They began witnessing on the streets of LA and other major cities, trying to tell other people about Jesus. Conventional society sometimes referred to hippies as freaks because of their bohemian lifestyle and colorful clothes and long hair. When some of them started turning to Jesus, the other hippies started calling them Jesus freaks. And some of these Jesus freaks started looking for churches to worship in, and there wasn't any such thing as contemporary worship back then. So they went into these traditional churches barefoot, in blue jeans and flowers and beads and long hair. And even when there were places to sit in the pew, they would come up and sit on the floor down near the front. They shocked the more traditional older church members. Some of the churches bristled at these unconventional young men and women invading their churches. But some of the churches, some of the pastors welcomed them. One such pastor was named Chuck Smith. His own church people were initially very skeptical about all these young barefoot hippie boys and girls coming into their church until they had a work day to repair some of the places on their church roof. And some of these young hippie guys showed up and worked alongside the church members, some of them until their hands bled. And then the church began to open their arms and their hearts to these young, unconventional believers. And so these young Jesus freaks began bringing some of their hippie friends to church with them. And before it was all over, Pastor Chuck, the hippies called him Papa Chuck, he had baptized thousands and thousands of them in the Pacific Ocean, sometimes up to 500 at a time. This gave rise to the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And the Jesus freaks began to be known as Jesus people. They have had a far-reaching influence on our churches. You can trace the origin of, quote, contemporary worship back to them. Music, worship styles, outreach. Many of those young hippies are now the older generation in the churches that they attend. And when you look back at it from the perspective of the passage of time, we can only pray, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Now, when these young people came out of the countercultural hippie movement, they began asking themselves an honest question. Now that I'm a Christian, how do I act? Now that I'm a Christian, since I'm one of Jesus' people, what do I do now? And as they read their Bibles, they concluded, much to the consternation of older Christians, that they didn't necessarily have to cut their hair, quit wearing blue jeans, put on a suit and tie, and wear shiny dress shoes. But they did realize that they had to be unashamed of the Lord Jesus and live in ways that would honor Him, not dishonor Him. In Hebrews 13, the writer of this letter wants to help his readers and us understand how we should live as Jesus' people. He spent 10 chapters laying out his arguments that Jesus is better, Jesus is superior. He's better than trying to approach God through religious ceremonies and legal codes. And then he encourages us in chapter 11 to keep our faith, that faith isn't nothing. Keep believing in Jesus. In chapter 12, he encourages us to maintain our hope and to keep running our race for him. Now in chapter 13, he's talking about how to live out a life of love to others because of our love for Jesus. So he's telling us practical things about how to live as one of Jesus' people. We're going to go on with the next section of this, beginning in verse 7. And I can summarize his instructions here with five words. And the first word is remembering. Remember your leaders. He's talking about the leaders in this little congregation. Remember, these were Jewish Christians in the midst of a sea of unbelief. They were surrounded by paganism. And he's talking about the leaders of their little group. He says, remember, and the way he's talking about it, it seems as though he's talking about those who have gone before, those who have influenced this group to come to Jesus, but who probably have died already. Remember your leaders. Be mindful of them. Be constantly remember them. Don't forget them. Well, what kind of leaders is he talking about here? Those who spoke to you the Word of God. Now, when this letter was written, the New Testament wasn't written. It was part of the New Testament. It was being written. He was talking about the Word of God. He meant the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then what it means to live for Him once you've embraced that gospel. Those who have spoken to you the Word of God. Now, folks, the unbelieving world does not value this kind of leadership. They want a charismatic leader. They want an entrepreneurial leader. They want a decisive, efficient leader. They want a leader who gets things done. And I'm afraid, perhaps with the best of intentions, too often the church has bought into this kind of thinking. I go to conferences, and most of them are pretty good. I went to one once, though. It was a leadership conference for pastors. And I was very disappointed. To my dismay, what they seemed to be promoting was just some of the latest concepts from the business world with some Bible verses thrown in to Christianize it. They had books on a table, a big stack of them, and I went through them, and they were almost all by business leaders. They had 35 quotes from leaders up around the wall. I read every single one of them. And with one exception, one man had been a pastor, but then he left it to become a motivational speaker and to teach leadership. With that possible exception, not one of the quotes was from a pastor or a theologian or anybody in church history. They were all from the business world. May I tell you, I've read enough of church biography and church history to know that there is plenty of material to be mined there. And throughout the conference, even though some lip service was paid to preaching and teaching, very little was said about it. And yet the Bible says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. And he goes on, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Again, this idea of outcome, it sounds like their lives have concluded, referring to those who have gone before and died. Many of those early Christian leaders were martyred or treated horribly for their faith. Now, he was not telling these Christians, go out and try to be treated horribly, and maybe if you're lucky, you can even be martyred like them. That's not what he was talking about. He was saying, look at their lives. Pay close attention to how they lived. They weren't ashamed of Jesus, even at the cost of their own lives. So do what they did, mimic their faith, and don't be ashamed of Jesus. May God give you that you don't have to go through what they went through, but their faith in God is still worth imitating. So let me ask you a question. Who are the people in your life that you need to remember and to imitate? Those who spoke to you the word of God, who helped you come to faith in Jesus. Now, pastors and preachers, certainly, in my own life, I think of the pastor I grew up under, Greg Dixon. I think of a pastor that nobody hardly has ever heard of in Greenfield, Missouri, named Bob Martins. And you've heard me talk about Glenn Lockwood and Jolly Moody, now with the Lord. But not just pastors and preachers. How about Sunday school teachers? How about godly people in the church who have influenced you and taught you? How about even parents and grandparents? I personally owe a great debt. My entire family owes a great debt to my own grandparents. He's not telling you to remember their faults. It doesn't take much to find fault with anybody, and there is nothing spiritual about finding fault and complaining. You can find fault with pastors and preachers and anybody else in your life. He's not talking about that. He's telling them, remember their faith. Even people in the Bible had faults. I'm so thankful that Simon Peter was a disciple, the open mouth, insert foot guy. But he's not telling them to remember those things. He said, remember the outcome of their lives. Remember their faith. Imitate that. The other day we were at our daughter's house. They got new carpet. Don't tell her I'm irritated about this, but when you come in, you got to take off her shoes. And I had to buy another pair of shoes to walk around in the house. They're my special in-house shoes. So I put those on, and they're kind of winter shoes, and my feet were getting warm. I kicked them off, and we were watching some cartoon because I've got young grandkids, you know. And my youngest grandson was standing beside me watching this cartoon. And before I knew what was happening, I'd kicked off my shoes, and he put his little chubby feet in them, and he was trying to take steps. You've seen it. Your kids and grandkids have done this, and it's just so incredibly endearing and awkward, and I got a little video of it, and he didn't seem to mind that the shoes were way too big. They're always trying to imitate us for better or for worse. The point here is that for many of us, there are people in our lives who have left us some pretty big shoes to fill when it comes to their faith and their influence on us. So what was the outcome of their way of life? What was the nature of their faith? Most people treat the next verse like it's just stuck in there and it doesn't have anything to do with what came before or what comes after. It isn't. It builds on the previous thought. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The outcome of their life was to proclaim this Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The older generation and those who have spoken to us the word of God, they may have passed on or be passing on or passing away. It just was a little unreal to come in here yesterday, as I do every Saturday of the world that I'm here, and do preparations. And remember, it was just a week ago we were having Jack Jones' funeral. The older generation may be passing away, but the point is that Jesus Christ is unchangeably there. So don't trust in a preacher. Don't trust in a pastor. Don't trust in a person in the previous generation. For heaven's sake, don't trust in the church. Trust in the one that they trusted in, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, so many people take that, pull it right out of the context, and try to make it say something that it's really not saying. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so therefore, since he performed miracles, we ought to perform miracles too. And that's what we're going to try to do. That's not what it's talking about. There's nothing in this context about it. It is obvious, even in one sense, that Jesus wasn't always the same. He didn't stay a baby in a manger. He didn't stay a little boy in a carpenter shop like the song talks about. He most certainly did not stay on the cross, and he didn't stay in the tomb. As far as his human nature was concerned, he grew. He did different things at different times. What he's doing here again, unmistakably, is he is claiming one of the attributes of God for Jesus of Nazareth, what the theologians call God's immutability. That is to say, his unchangeableness. God is unchangeable. Therefore, God's love is unchangeable. His power is unchangeable. His faithfulness is unchangeable. And since Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, Jesus' love and power and faithfulness are unchangeable too. It was their faith in the unchangeable Son of God that enabled these former leaders to be faithful to God, to be faithful to Jesus, even at the cost of their own lives. So he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the first word is remembering. The second word, we'll just use the word resisting. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Literally, stop being carried away. I'm sorry, it's my stage of life. I'll use a grandkid illustration if I want. One of my youngest grandson's favorite things to say is, stop it. Especially to his older brother, stop it. No, stop it. The writer's saying, stop it. Some of you are being carried away by these other teachings. Stop being carried away. You're on the right path, but there are those who are attempting to entice you off of it. Well, how are they doing it? With diverse and strange teachings. The word diverse meant multicolored, various hues, rainbow colored, you might say. Strange means foreign, as in foreign to the gospel and the teachings of Christianity. And in the first century, as well as in the 21st century, there are many teachings, a rainbow of beliefs that are absolutely foreign to the gospel. And they all have one thing in common. Somehow they take Jesus out of the place that the gospel puts him in. They deny that Jesus Christ is better or superior. They deny that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah, that he is the only absolutely unique Son of God, and that his sacrifice is necessary in order for us to come to God. Those who came before spoke to you the word of God and led you to Jesus. Many who are speaking now are speaking other words, and they would lead you away from Jesus. Don't let them. Resist them. Now, specifically, he focuses on teachings about food. Now, if you're talking to a Baptist, you're starting to get to the heart of matter when it comes to food. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, part of the problem is we're 21st century North American people, not first century Middle Eastern people. And we've got to try to get ourselves back in the mindset. And back in those days, they had all kinds of gods and goddesses, and they would make sacrifices to them. And they didn't just come and offer the animal and then go away. Part of the good part, they thought, was after you made the sacrifice to the god, the priest or the priestess would take part of it and give it back to you, and then you could take it home and finish cooking it and have your own barbecue. But they also believed that, you know, if you were really sincere in your worship of this god or this goddess, that the presence of the god would come down not only into the image of the idol, but would enter into the sacrifice that you were offering. And so when they gave you part of that back, these people believed that if you ate this, you were eating the essence and the power and the presence even of this god or goddess. And there were those who believed that that kind of thinking began to bleed into the early church. The Jewish religion then had strict laws about what you could and couldn't eat. Most notably, you couldn't eat pork. There were different schools of Greek philosophy that taught things about food. And basically, they said everything physical and material is evil. And so if you're going to be spiritual, you have to free yourself from the physical. And that meant denying your body in certain ways. And one group would only eat vegetables, not meat. As much as I would like to tell you, being a vegetarian makes you a pagan, that's not really the takeaway here. What they were trying to say is, if I deny myself meat, that makes me more spiritual. There was another group that actually maintained themselves on what we would call a starvation diet. They thought the body is so evil and so we need to try to transcend it. So we're just going to eat barely enough to keep us alive, and we're going to try to devote ourselves to, you know, spiritual things. They had different things, different points of view, but they all taught in one way or another, either by partaking or not partaking, foods could bring you closer to God. And the writer of Hebrews is just smacking that in the face. The only way, he said, for our inner self, our inner heart, to be strengthened is by God's grace. It means first his unmerited favor to us. And then after we've become believers in Jesus, his grace means he gives us the desire and the power to serve him. It's God's grace to us that strengthens us, not anything about foods. When I was in college, we had food fads that would sort of sweep through the college. And, you know, and Christians were very quick to try to tie, if you're going to be good stewards of your body, you need to do this. And I don't know, maybe that we're talking about a smoothie. As I need to confess to you, yesterday I had a green smoothie and enjoyed it. Getting older, well, it changes you, doesn't it? And but they had some kind of green drink. That's what they called it, that you would mix up in a blender. And that was, you're supposed to drink it, and it was supposed to be like Popeye eating a spinach. You know, it would just make you healthy. And one of my old professors was named R.O. Woodworth. And one night for dinner, his wife just fixed them just big glasses of this green drink. He told his class the next day, he said, I sat down, I looked at it, I looked at her. And then he said, I picked it up and I drained it in one long drink. He said, I set the glass back down and wiped my mouth and looked at her and said, I'll have no more of that. I remember another guy talking about the evils of Big Macs. And I remember him talking about how many grams of fat are in a Big Mac. And the way he was teaching about it is like, you got to be a good steward of your body and take care of your body. And he didn't really say this, but it was really implied. You eat a Big Mac, probably God is frowning at you. Now, all of this time later, they've got the books out, Eat This, Not That. You go into a restaurant, you're trying to eat healthy, Eat This, Not That. They're very helpful. You got an app on your phone for it, too. Do you know what one of the things they list if you go into McDonald's? One of the healthiest things they say to eat is a Big Mac because it's got vegetables. Now, that may all be relatively speaking. My point in all of this, none of this, eating food, not eating food, do we need to lose a few pounds? I'm there, I get you. But none of that has anything to do with our relationship with God. And as Steve Brown likes to say, a little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. The point is, it's only by God's grace, his unmerited favor, that our hearts are strengthened to face the challenges of life. So, he says, remembering and then resisting those who would lead you off into other things that would lead you away from Jesus or lead you to an unprofitable way of living for him. The fourth one, or the third one, I can't count. This is why they don't let me near the offering, is identifying. Identifying. Now, he's talking here, and here we have to get back into the mindset of a first century Jew. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent or the tabernacle or the temple have no right to eat. And the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin is burned outside the camp. Here's what would happen. He's making one last compact argument to these Jewish Christians to try to keep them from turning back to the sacrifices of the first century Judaism. The priests in the tabernacle or the temple would offer sacrifices on the great bronze altar. And most of the sacrifices they offered, they were allowed to take a portion for them and their families. And this was part of how they would support the priesthood in the Jewish context. But there were some offerings that the priests were forbidden to eat of, especially the offerings that were made on the high day of atonement. The priest would first offer a bull for his sins and the sins of his family. And then he would take the blood of that bull into the holy place and sprinkle it there. And then they would offer the famous lamb on the high day of atonement and take the blood of that and offer it in the most holy place and sprinkle it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. But the bodies of that bull and that lamb were not to be eaten. They were to be taken outside the camp, burned thoroughly so as to make it impossible for anybody to eat them. Taken outside the camp, the Bible says. It is a matter of historical and archaeological record that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem at the hill that the Romans had designated for executions called Golgotha, or alternatively Calvary. Now, they had to make it outside the gate. To the Romans, they wanted it in a public place so everybody could see and be intimidated. But for the Jewish people, to them, any dead body, especially that of a criminal, a transgressor, was unclean, and therefore they insisted it has to be outside the walls of our holy city. And so they crucified Jesus outside the walls of Jerusalem. But it was outside those walls that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The first century Christians were feeling the reproach of others for their faith in Jesus. 21st century Christians sometimes feel the reproach of others for our faith in Jesus. There is one way that we can avoid feeling their reproach. You know what it is? Gut Christianity of all its biblical content and moral demands. Just leave the shell and then go along with them on everything else. Then there's no reproach. But if it's biblical Christianity, there's reproach there. And the writer is telling us Jesus bore the reproach. You bear it too. Don't be ashamed of him. Go to him outside the camp. Unashamedly identify with him. Don't be afraid to be known as one of Jesus' people. This is what baptism means. Baptism is a public pledge of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. This is what taking the Lord's Supper means. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. So is congregating, coming together on the Lord's Day for public worship. It's a public declaration of loyalty to the Savior. None of these things save us. But all of these things are ways of unashamedly identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews made a big deal. He can't be crucified. He can't be put to death in our holy city. So he was crucified outside the city gate of Jerusalem. And you know, in the end, didn't really matter about their holy city, because not long after this book was written, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus led the Roman army to conquer and burn and absolutely destroy Jerusalem and its temple. Despite his instructions to the contrary, to leave the temple standing so that they might repurpose it, in their frenzy, the soldiers literally tore one stone from another in order to get the gold that the fire had melted and had run down between the stones. And this was a fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied many years before in Matthew 24:2. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't put your trust in the temple, in a building. Don't put your trust in the city of Jerusalem, for here we have no lasting city. but we seek the city that is to come. God's desire has always been to dwell with His people in a paradise that they exercise dominion over in His name. That's what He intended in the Garden of Eden. That's what He will bring to fulfillment in the garden city of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. But in the meantime, don't be ashamed of this God who has done so much to make all this possible and to gather His people to Himself. So identifying, the fourth word is praising in verse 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. It's not as though, even though we don't have a physical temple, that we don't have any sacrifices to make, any offerings to bring. We're to bring a verbal sacrifice. We're to bring a verbal offering, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Can I make it very, very plain? Christian, He wants to hear you say it. Sometimes I talk to people having marriage problems. I start out really well. Tell me about it. And after a while, sometimes I have the urge, forgive me, I'll just talk about the guys. I just want to go over and smack them up the back of the head and say, stop that. And I think to myself so often, you manage to talk enough to get married. Can't you talk enough to stay married? And so many variations on, well, I don't have to tell her I love her. I show her. Oh, yeah. To borrow Dr. Phil's phrase, how's that working out for you? I had a guy tell me once, I won't get too detailed because they were. He says, I'm telling her that a man shows his love for her in physical ways, and you don't have to say it. And I looked at him and I said, you have to say it too. And I didn't say pinhead. She needs to hear it. You need to hear it. You have to tell her. And you have to verbally express your praise and thanksgiving to God. Why? Doesn't He know everything? Yes. Can I ask you, I've told you before, my littlest grandson's getting to the point where he's getting independent, you know. But every now and then there's these moments. I started to leave the other day. In the middle of the day, I came home just to see them because my wife was watching them. And I thought, I got to get back to work. And I kissed them both on the head. And I started to leave. And little Augustus turned around and looked at me. He says, Pop, come sit. Oh. So I did. I went and sat down, and he put his little chubby arm behind me for all of about 5 seconds. I love it when he wants to be with me. I love it when he wants to talk to me. Does this give you some insight? God wants you to verbally express your praise and thanksgiving to Him. We're good at the other thing. We're good at complaining. We're great at expressing that verbally. We're not so good at being thankful to God. He loves to hear you say it, but it's good for you too, you grumpy old coot. And it's all well and good to live out the gospel before the others. And sometimes, you know, we quote St. Francis of Assisi, wherever you go, preach the gospel. And if necessary, use words. Folks, they need to hear us confess the name of Jesus out loud too. Otherwise, how are they going to know? He's a really nice person. She's a really nice person. How do they know it's not because you're reading a book by the Dalai Lama or somebody else? Tell them, confess the name of Jesus is praising Him as part of how we be Jesus' people. And then there's another sacrifice to make. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As James tells us, these are the kind of works that prove the reality of the faith that we say we have. Now, the first application to these instructions would have been to fellow believers who had had their possessions confiscated or destroyed by those who were persecuting them. Paul said, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We don't stop there, but that's where we start. But I want to emphasize, it isn't sharing with others. It isn't the doing of good works that makes us Christians. We are to share and do good to others because we are Christians. But becoming a Christian doesn't have anything at all to do with any outside activity. Whether it's offering a sacrifice in the temple, attending a worship service in a church, or doing charitable good works in a community. Becoming a Christian has to do with God changing your heart. We are broken inside. Our hearts are sinful. The things we crave are not only displeasing to God, they leave us in the end empty, unfulfilled, and unhappy. That's why Jesus came. That's why God gave His Son. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, He changes us from the inside out. Jesus called it being born again. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of it as God giving you a new heart and putting a new spirit within you. And then after He gives you that new heart, then you learn to live as one of Jesus' people. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to receive Your word to us. And we pray that You would rule and reign over our hearts and let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our hearts right now as it is in heaven. If there is someone here who perhaps is waking up to their need, waking up to the idea that there is so much in their lives that they, if they're honest, know is not pleasing to You. Father, this is where we all start. If there is one in that situation, open their eyes. Show them the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice to which all these other sacrifices pointed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You died for us and rose again. Open our eyes that we might see You and trust You. This is where we start with You. If we have come to that point, maybe it's been years ago for some of us. Oh God, forgive us. Sometimes the world can make us bitter. Sometimes the church can make us bitter. We're just sinners saved by grace, and sometimes we forget the grace part, but we never forget how to sin. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to keep our eyes on You, not get bitter and grumpy. Help us to be thankful to You and praise You. And God, help us. The world intimidates us, especially as they grow more hostile to You and to what we believe about You. Help us, we pray, strengthen our hearts by Your grace that we might be unashamed of You, to confess Your name, to give You thanks for all that You have given to us, and to do good to others just because of Jesus. Oh, Father, speak to our hearts, and as You have spoken to us, now perhaps it's our time to speak to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.